Anyone else? Who is the 2023 person of the year? Yes. It was Levi. Nope. It was George Clooney. No. Elon Musk. That's a pretty good guess. No. Who guessed Taylor Swift? You're right. It was Taylor Swift. Christian is correct. Taylor Swift was the 2023 Time Person of the Year. The question is why? And I know pop culture, for pop culture's sake, is not helpful, but I actually think it is pretty interesting when you find out who is important to people in the world. So the question is, Taylor Swift, 2023 Time Person of the Year. She's the most important person this year, apparently, in the whole world. And the question is why? Well, she did do a lot of things. She started her Eras Tour. I think it was the beginning of that year or the end of the previous year, and made crazy amounts of worldwide records for tours and concerts, for money made and people coming. So that was a big deal. She started dating Travis Kelce, who's a football player you've probably all heard of. And they ended up winning a couple of Super Bowls. So she didn't contribute to that, I'm sure, at all. But she was connected with him. And so that just put her and her relationship in the spotlight in a big way. But she also started doing something in which she started re-recording her own albums. And what I say is not that she re-recorded new albums, but she re-recorded all of the music she already made. And there's a very interesting reason why. The reason she gave was that she was taking back her own music. As it turns out, when she was very young, I think she was about 16 or 17, she may have even been 15, when she started doing music and releasing albums and stuff, she had a producer who she signed a contract with so they could record all that music and send it out to people. And like so many other people, recording artists, who make these deals when they're very young, is that she didn't have the rights to her own music, which means she makes a lot less money, which is a big deal. But it also means that she doesn't feel like everything that she makes is actually for her. And so she was looking at ways to do this. Lots of people in the music industry have gone through this and didn't know how to get out of it. So what she decided to do actually was to just re-record everything she's ever done. And at the end of the song, just have in brackets Taylor's version. And Taylor's version was the exact same as the originals. But now it was basically exclusively owned by her. So she couldn't buy her music back, but she could re-record it and tell people, this is the music you should be listening to, and make all that money back. And that mattered because it's not just about money. It's about what movies or soundtracks or commercials or ad campaigns those things could go in. She can now represent herself the way she wants to. She said, the experience is going to be fun. But it's going to be fun because I feel like I'm regaining a freedom and taking back what's mine. This was a big, big reason why she became Person of the Year, because the reality is that people love these kinds of stories. I think in a sense, we all love this kind of story. We love stories where people are taking back their life. We like the idea of people being who they want to be, which is what people think is being who you're supposed to be means. Me and Will and Ashley and Ben were at Life Group the other day, and we were talking about musicals, and so Hamilton came up, and literally as people are like humming songs about like revolution, you know, you get pumped about that. A bunch of you guys were just in Newsies. The idea of getting rights back for yourself, those are powerful kinds of themes. But the problem is the world interprets taking back your life as you doing whatever you want to do. And that's because there's no deeper meaning behind your life other than just enjoying it the way you want to. But the reality is the Bible, as many of you guys know, has a way deeper story. It's about how the original intention of our lives, which is glorifying God and enjoying him forever, was corrupted when sin entered the world. And the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3:15 onward, has one major theme, which is that God is going to take your life back for himself. God is going to restore through his coming Messiah that was revealed to be Jesus Christ, that our lives are going to be the way they're supposed to be again. And 2 Peter is a perfect letter explaining that theme. 2 Peter, in a sense, is a letter explaining how God's going to take back our lives back to their original intention. And every single chapter of 2 Peter explains that theme very, very well. Starting in chapter 1, Peter begins the entire letter by explaining God's power took us back to where we were supposed to be. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he said, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And here's the key part of this: having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Peter's trying to explain, through the gospel, you've been called out of the world and all of its destructive philosophies of what life is about, and you've put in Christ by God's power so that you can be like him. He explains it as becoming a partaker of the divine nature, that you aren't just saved for an eternal kingdom, but you live like that kingdom right now. Life is the way it's supposed to be. And then, of course, when he gets to chapter 2, he's explaining the threat to you living that kind of life. And that's false teachers. There are people out there who are wicked. They offer false freedom, false truths, and false pleasures. They are misrepresenting what life is supposed to be about. And Peter needs to warn us about them, because if we are warned about them, we'll stay away from them, and then we won't be taken back to the lives that we were already freed from. He sums this up in chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue us, to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The falseness of the false teachers reminds us that only the true and living God can give true life and then protect that life. And then we're in chapter 3. And we've only had 2 messages in chapter 3, but as a lot of you guys have been observing, either now or in your private readings, this is a really important chapter in the letter of 2 Peter. The last chapter of 2 Peter in chapter 3 is explaining how God is going to take back not just your life and not just the life of the church. He's going to take back all of existence, because this passage is about the day of the Lord. And he's explaining that God's going to take back everything that this world is supposed to be. And he's going to remove everything that shouldn't have been there in the first place. And he's going to restore everything that should be there back to its original intended purpose. God's going to take back the world. And part of that includes our lives being restored to the way they were supposed to be. Because he says in verse 12, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Peter is giving one final command, and that's to live as God intended. And he describes that kind of life as being holy and godly. To be holy and godly is to live as God intended. We've talked about these themes a lot, so I'll be super brief explaining them. But holiness means being set apart. You're not in the world anymore. You're a completely different person. You're a new creation, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians. And then to be godly is simple. It means to be like God. It means that you can live after the moral standard and the character of God. Because he explained in chapter 1, you have God's promises and you have God's word. You are now free to live as you were always meant to live. That's so important in light of all of the things that the false teachers are promising. They have absolutely no authority to promise those things. They are misrepresenting the Christian life. And so in this final reminder of how everything in this world is going towards a coming day of judgment, we're supposed to be motivated to live as we are always supposed to live. So if we're saying that, we kind of need to know why. What about the day of the Lord is supposed to be so motivating for us? Because Peter's telling us to remember it. He's telling us to cherish it. He's telling us we're waiting and hastening it. And he's trying to explain that as a kind of argument, because you can see in verse 7, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. And then he says again, since we're waiting for the hastening and the coming day of the Lord. And then he says again, since according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the question is, what kind of a motivation is this supposed to be? Well, we already learned in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, that the day of the Lord is supposed to freak out a lot of people. There are certain people, false teachers, and anyone who's convinced that they're right, anyone who is an unrepentant sinner, they should fear this day. They want to deny this day because they don't want to be accountable for their sin. They want to enjoy the sin that they're living in, but they actually need to be warned of it. But that was the first 10 verses. Now we're in the latter 10 verses, and there's something different because this is a day we're waiting for and hastening. There's a kind of expectation. There's a kind of anticipation. And the point that Peter is really trying to point us to is it's not a day we're supposed to be scared of. It's a day we're supposed to be excited for. And that might be hard because one of the themes, one of the illustrations that shows up in this passage is fire. There's a lot of fire in this passage. And fire is a devastating, destructive force. And so it can make us feel like it's not good. But actually, that's not the only way that fire is used as an illustration in the New Testament. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 6 and 7, he uses the exact same kind of metaphor, but for believers. And the question is, why would fire be a good thing for believers? Well, the illustration that he uses is that fire is purifying. Fire is something that takes off all of this stuff that you don't want, and then it leaves you left with everything you're supposed to be. And the illustration is gold. So a bar of gold was put into a fireplace, and the dross, so all of the parts that were not smooth, were taken off of it, and it's left smooth. And once it's smooth, it's valuable. It's as valuable as gold was supposed to be, and you could use it to buy things. And Peter used that illustration to explain how God uses trials in our lives. Trials are like purifying fire in our lives. They start helping us explain what isn't important in our lives, and they start making us who we should be. And that's the same kind of thing that the day of the Lord is going to do. The day of the Lord is going to be a purifying fire. It's not just going to destroy the whole world. It's going to purify it. It's going to make it smooth and valuable. It's going to make the world everything it was supposed to be. And even the knowledge of that day should have a purifying effect on our lives. If you know the day of the Lord is coming, then you should want to be the kind of person you're going to be in that world. If a new, perfect, purified kingdom is coming, then you should want to purify your lives right now. And here's a way you can try to understand how these things are connected. When I was in seminary, my older sister came to visit, and she came during finals, so we didn't have as much time to spend together. And my great aunt, who we were staying at her house during that time, she asked, "Can you get your finals done early so you could have extra days to hang out with her?" And I thought, you know, I never thought of that, but yeah, that's a good idea. So I went, asked my professors, they let me finish my exams early. I came home, I had 2 full free days. And then she gave us 2 tickets to Disneyland to go to both parks over 2 days so me and my older sister could spend time. And we'd never been to Disneyland. The rest of my family had gone. We had yet to go. And we were so pumped. But she gave us those tickets at like 5 p.m. And we weren't going to the park the next day till 8 a.m. So we were just spending all night just excited about going to Disneyland and just waiting. And here's the thing. As we started waiting, we were trying to kill time. You know, we're not tired and we're too excited. We're like, you know, we're both like in our like late 20s and we're so excited, like we're 6. But we needed to do something with all the energy that we had. So you know what we wanted to do? We wanted to watch Disney movies. We wanted to watch Disney movies because we're going to Disneyland, and all of the Disney movies that we're going to watch are going to be so much more exciting. They're going to be so much more pleasurable because we're going to go into a world where we'll be reminded of all these movies. Watching the movies will make us enjoy the day more. And the thing about living in holiness and godliness is that it does the same thing. As you're anticipating a perfect day, it's like watching Disneyland to enjoy, or watching Disney movies to enjoy Disneyland more. He's trying to change your perspective on how you view living the Christian life in a righteous way. And we'll get into details of this, but what he's trying to explain is that you should have joy as you anticipate these new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, which is how he says it in verse 13. You should be discovering and enjoying discovering new ways of being righteous right now. And as you do, you are building joy somehow, some way. When you go to heaven, you will enjoy that life so much more as you start walking into that enjoyment right now. But the question is, how do we do that? The New Testament is classic in terms of explaining you doing things, but not giving you a lot of specificity in how to do it. And right here, he's telling us to live holy and godly lives. So how exactly do we live a holy and godly life? Well, there's so many different ways you can do it. But there's 2 in the context of this letter that Peter thinks of as he closes out the letter. The rest of the verbs that he uses in this passage, they're all just ways of explaining how to live a holy and godly life. And we can break them down into two. He gives us two more commands. He gives us two ways to live as holy, godly people who are anticipating the future day of the Lord. That's what he's doing for us. So let me give you the first one, and it's just verse 14. All the rest of the verses are the second one. The first one is verse 14. The way you live a holy and godly life is you persist in purity and peace. You persist in purity and peace. In verse 14, he says, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So the question is, what does it mean to be pure, which is to be without spot and without blemish and at peace? Well, before he says that, he says, be diligent, which means work hard. Or to say it another way, it means to make every effort. That's how he said it in chapter 1, verse 5. He said, because of all these things and all these promises and all this power God has given you, for this very reason, make every effort. And even though it's three in the English, it's one in the Greek. And it's one here too, because it's actually the exact same word. The word for make every effort and the word here for be diligent, it's actually the exact same word. And that should stop us and ask ourselves the question, how we think about that. Because he's saying the reason you're making every effort, the reason you're working hard, is because you're waiting for and hastening this day that's going to be the greatest day in the world for Christians. Which means that should shape the way you think about living a holy and godly life. Because we don't think of holiness and godliness the way we should. We don't think of persisting in purity the way we should. So often, I was just reading an article today about a famous celebrity who's out there who has turned out to be a really good guy, which a lot of celebrities tend not to be. And a lot of people are saying that makes that celebrity very unexciting, which is a crazy thing to think. Being a nice person, or as Peter says it, living in real purity, it doesn't seem very exciting to us. And Peter is saying that actually should be exciting. That should be an excitement that grows as you wait for that final day. And that's not how we think about it. And again, the reason we think about it is because living that kind of life feels like homework. And that's not really the way that Peter's trying to explain it. It's not like doing homework. Purifying your life is a lot more like working hard on your jump shot because you know you're going to enjoy playing basketball with your friends more if you're better at the game. Or it's like if you want to be a better writer or painter, you're doing that with a lot of joy because you're trying to create pieces of art that are more beautiful, more aesthetically pleasing. Or if you're working hard to be a better cook, even the process of going through ingredients and looking at YouTube videos, it builds anticipation in you because you're going to make better food and it's going to taste better. And that's the way that holiness and godliness is supposed to be like. We treat it like a burden, and the point is that in light of the day of the Lord, in light of this amazing day coming, in light of all the thankfulness we're supposed to have, working hard to have that kind of life is supposed to be joyful. Living a pure life, working hard to live a pure life, is a privilege. It is such a privilege, not just a responsibility. And it's important to add here that I'm kind of harping on one of the commands here. It actually says do two things technically. He says to be pure, to live without spot or blemish, and to be at peace. But the reason I'm talking about purity is because they're the same thing. Because the reality is being at peace, one commentator explains, is not some form of emotional tranquility, but rather the objective condition of being reconciled with God and being found acceptable before him. So why is he telling us to be at peace if we already have peace with God? Well, he's telling you to enjoy more of the peace you already have. Live like you actually are at peace with God, which again should transform the way you think about growing in holiness and godliness. You're not growing in holiness and godliness because God is mad at you. You're not growing in holiness and godliness because God will not love you unless you do that. You're doing it because he already does. And he's proven that because on this final day, he's going to remove all of the remaining sin in you and give you all of the righteousness that he has in Christ that's going to perfect you completely. And then you're going to enjoy eternity as a perfect person. And that should make us so joyful to take every opportunity we have to please God in this world. There's so many things we enjoy in this world. There's so many things that we think make life as good as it is. Things that are all about consuming and entertainment. and honestly, a lot of selfishness. And the word that he uses to describe whether that's worth it or not is the word dissolve. A lot of you guys were pointing this out. He uses the word dissolve a lot. He's trying to point out so many things we love are not going to exist 1,000 years from now. So many of the things we're living for and trying to build our lives for are not going to be here 1,000 years from now. But all of the holiness and godliness and righteousness that you're trying to put on, all the holy, godly, righteous things you're trying to do for God, all of those things are going to be remembered 1,000 years from now. So those are the things that we should find joy in pursuing, because God has given us time. Verse 15, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. God's given us time to enjoy the opportunity of doing this, not because we feel guilty, but because we are grateful. We are beloved people. God loves us, and that's why he's encouraging us to do this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us to the King of his beloved Son. And because we're in the beloved Son's kingdom, he thinks of us as beloved now. That's why in this passage and in this whole letter, he actually uses the word beloved so many times. It's the first thing that he calls the believers in chapter 3, verses 1 and in verse 8. And then in our passage, in verse 14 and 17, he calls them beloved again. You're beloved, you're beloved, you're beloved, you're beloved. It's the love of God that should motivate this kind of life, not the fear of God. And that should motivate us to enjoy the peace and the purity of a Christian life, which are the same thing he's trying to explain. That's the first way that you enjoy and live in more holiness and godliness. And then the second is really simple, which a lot of you guys probably got. But in verses 15 to 18, he's trying to explain how you need to study the scriptures. Study the scriptures. When I was trying to look at this, I was trying to look at verbs that would explain this well. And satisfaction is a really good way of explaining this too. Peter is trying to explain, in the same way you need to have joy in living a holy and godly Christian life, you should also find joy in the scriptures for a lot of different reasons. But I can give you three reasons that he gives in this second point here about studying the scriptures. Three reasons why you're supposed to enjoy them, why you should be dependent on them and soaking them in completely. One is because they're self-authenticating. Self-authenticating. And that's just a big word that means when you read the scriptures as a believer, you know that they're the scriptures. You know that they're the scriptures. We can get so tongue-twisted and intellectually stunted by trying to argue for the legitimacy of the Bible. And that's good. And there are some people who have done that so well. But the Bible, in so many ways, is so simple with us too, which explains to us spiritual people are given spiritual eyes to understand the Bible. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 and 16. And part of the reason we know that is because Peter actually says in this passage here that the believers knew that what Paul had already written was scripture. So you'll notice here, he says, there are some people who are going to twist the scriptures, but Paul already wrote us a bunch of stuff according to the wisdom given to him, and it's like the other scriptures. So he's calling Paul's letters scriptures. This is not long after Paul wrote all his letters. So they didn't need historical data. A lot of them didn't even know Paul personally. And they all knew that what Paul said was what God said. Because he says that, Peter says that in this passage. In chapter 1, verse 21, he says, these are not just words from some guy. He's a man who spoke from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. All of God's people across the world, all these sojourners who were kicked out of Rome, all of them knew that. And if you read the scriptures as a believer, you know it too. And it's not just a bunch of stuff that you know that's just like helpful every once in a while. It's everything that reveals reality and the reality of God's love and protection for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The word of God is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So we should enjoy the scriptures, because you know as a believer, just by reading them, seeing the clarity of them, seeing the perfect moral standard of them and seeing the perfect logic of them, you know it's scripture. So don't waste time arguing against it. Because he goes on to say that's what the false teachers do. The false teachers argue against scripture. They argue against it, not because it's illogical, not because it's unreasonable. And we went into this last week. It's because it makes an authority over them. They don't want anyone telling them what to do. And so if God is revealing his scriptures and they know it's so clear that God is demanding things of his people from all people because of his word, then of course they're going to deny the scriptures. But it's interesting, the way Peter actually says it here is not that they say that the Bible isn't legit, which is the way a lot of people today argue it. Instead, they use the scriptures, but not as they were intended to be understood. He says the ignorant and the unstable twist the scriptures to their own destruction. So it's almost like they know that the scriptures are so obviously true, but they're going to give the untrue truths. They're going to use it. They're going to take it out of context. They're going to make it about what they want it to be about. So they're going to say that they believe the scriptures, but they're actually believing what they want to believe and pretending the Bible supports that. And the problem is that can be pretty easy to do, actually, because he says the reason they have an opportunity to do that is because the scriptures are hard to understand. Even Peter, an apostle, he says, there's another guy, you all know Paul, he's definitely wrote scripture. I've wrote scripture too, and even I'm having a hard time understanding what this is about, which can seem really difficult, which can make it feel like you need teachers to help explain everything about the Bible to you. We do need teachers to explain the Bible, but not authoritatively, not by themselves. That's why the false teachers could come in and have so much power, because they owned the interpretation. But that's why Peter talks about your relationship to the scriptures. If you know they're going to do that, then take care to not be carried away by them. The assumption is that you actually by yourself will understand the scriptures. And over time, as you immerse yourselves in them, you'll be able to tell when people are using them in context for good purposes or out of context for bad purposes. And a way to summarize all of that is that you need to stabilize yourself in the scriptures. You cannot depend on other people to explain everything about the Bible to you, because at the end of the day, God's people will understand the Bible. God's Spirit will help you understand the Bible. And as you get into it and read it for yourself, you will receive the truths you need to be protected from those kinds of people. And you can't do that if you don't read the Bible by faith. God supported men so they could read and write the scriptures appropriately. And he's done that for you too. We're not inspired to write scripture, but we have the same Spirit that wrote scripture in us, helping us to understand it appropriately. And that stabilizes us. It helps us not be carried away the way Paul says it in Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Christ will help you understand the scriptures. The Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 2:16, gives you the mind of Christ. The scriptures are written by God, and then God's given you his very intellect to understand this, which means we've got to read the scriptures dependently, which is just a really simple way of saying if you want to read the Bible and be stabilized by them, then you need to pray as you read the Bible. It's one thing to be on a Sunday morning service and listen to someone preach and be blessed by it. It's another thing to pray and say, God, help that guy's words reach my stubborn heart. Help those words, which are not his, but trying to explain the Bible's words, which are your words, help them infiltrate my heart and be precious to me. That's how you stabilize yourself in the Word of God, not just by intellectually grasping it, but by asking God to help you believe it. Huge difference. And that leads to the third part of studying the scriptures, of what that means. It means to understand their self-authenticating, to be stabilized by them, and then thirdly, to grow in them, to grow in the scriptures. And you might not think that it says that, because in verse 18, it actually doesn't say grow in the scriptures. It says grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So why does he say all this stuff about the scriptures and then say grow in Christ? Why wouldn't he say grow in the Bible? That would make more sense. Well, Peter's actually already kind of done that to us, because he did the same in chapter 1, verse 3. He didn't say God's divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the Bible. He didn't say that. He said through the knowledge of him who's called us to his own glory and excellence. He could have said it another way. He could have said God's divine word has granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Because he's going to talk about the scriptures. So why didn't he say it that way? In both these places, he begins and ends by inferring the Bible is going to give you everything you need. But he doesn't. He says God instead of the Bible. And I hope you're tracking with me, because this is super important. He's trying to explain that when you have the Bible, you have access to God himself. Everything we've been saying about God's Spirit working through Scripture is so that you read it, so that you're actively enjoying communion with God. When you understand the Bible and when it's starting to change you, that is God doing something. That is God pouring out his love for you. That is God changing you, sanctifying you, growing you, is the word he uses here. So when you're reading about Christ and understand it, you are relating with Christ. You are having intimate fellowship with the God of the universe. You don't have intimate understanding and knowledge and relationship with the God of the universe through logic. You have it through acceptance, through believing and loving the scriptures, which is something God does, because God interprets truth to our hearts when we read. And the promise you're supposed to walk into, this word promise that he's been using so much in these letters, the promise is that you will grow. Growing is something, you know, plants do, amongst many other things. And the plant isn't just going like, and then doing all this stuff, right? It's been designed with all these processes, and then it's been put in a climate that it just can't help but grow. And we're the same spiritually. God gives you his word. He puts you in a climate, a church, that helps you understand the word, so that when you are just there and you are trusting God's promises, you cannot help but grow. And it's so perfect that he ends this way, because he began this way. He's making the Bible about something more than just your standard that you just stick to because it's what you've grown up believing forever. It's your everything, because it is God revealing himself personally to you. And the question is, are you going to enjoy that? And that's 2 Peter. He leaves us there. He leaves us with the understanding that in a world of so many threats against God and so many lies and temptations that are coming against us, we have God's power through his word, which motivates us to know things like verse 18, to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Which means we should all confirm this. He ends with the promise that God is going to come and he's going to create an eternal kingdom that he mentioned in verse 11 that's going to perfect this whole world, and it's going to perfect you, and then it'll all be over forever. And it'll just be an eternity of joy in God. Do you want that purpose? You have to ask yourself these two questions that Peter leaves you. Do you want to enjoy a life of holiness and godliness the way God wants you to enjoy it? Do you want to prioritize it because it's the greatest priority you could ever have? And then if you want to do that, how are you going to do that? Is it going to be based on your own expectations and worldview? Or is it going to be based on soaking yourself in the words that God has confirmed for thousands and thousands of years that he's given for you, so that that kind of life could be guaranteed more and more, and one day perfectly? Let's pray. Father, you are good, and you do good. And you do good for us by your promises that you've given us in your word and the promises that you work out in our life. Father, help us to know you, love you, be protected by you, and to make our whole lives about you. And Father, we pray you would return soon. We pray that you would judge the wicked in their sin, and that you would help us understand our sin, that all of your judgment might not go on us, but might go on your Son Christ instead of us. And that as we thankfully, gratefully, joyfully remember that promise you've given us, that we won't be judged for our sin if we trust in your Son, then help us change our perspective to not fear that day, but to long for that day to come quickly. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.